to be honest, just prefer to continue worshiping at times. I was telling the guys at Weybridge this morning that the best church service that I could ever attend to is one where I get to shut up and say nothing and just lie on the floor and worship God. So I hope that doesn't worry any of you. But I believe that may well become the definitive experience we have in church as we approach the return of our Lord. I don't know if you remember, I may have shared that with you a while back. I'm not sure if we actually got to that scripture, because I was just chatting to the guys in Weybridge about it this morning. You know, where let all flesh be silent before me. Now, what we do is these days, of course, we interpret that scripture to mean you must be quiet in church. You know, so we build a big cathedral, and if you're quiet, then God will be there. But if the children make a noise, God forbid, because then God can't be there anymore, you know. When what that scripture really, you know, means about all the earth just being silent before God is just that place where the presence of God just comes. And he says he aroused from his holy habitation, and he comes and he fills his temple with his presence, and then all flesh is silent. And that's simply because all flesh will have nothing to say when that happens. The preacher will have no words. The worship team will also just lie down, and we'll all just experience the glory and the magnificence of our God and his immense love towards us. So that's why I say the ultimate experience of, for me at least, the best church service I can ever go to as a preacher is the one where I get to say nothing. But tonight is not going to be one of those nights. I have something to share with you, and you'll be surprised. I've called it the Dynamics of Grace 4. Now, if you know the history of this, it started with one message, and then it became two, and then after a while, it became three, and this morning it became four. So I started numbering them, one of three, you know, two of three, three of three, and I've just called it four of, and I've left the blank space, because I'm not sure if this is ever going to end. Because I wasn't intending to come and share about this, but this morning, as I was just spending time with the Lord, I went through one of those, no, Lord, you can't be serious, not another message on the same thing. And it's just like he was saying to me, well, you know, Franz, you probably don't get this thing yet, so I need to help you a little bit more. And the reality is, if you're not getting it, then there's probably other people who are also not getting it. So we're just going to have to park this bus here for a while and just make sure that we really get our handles on this. And for those of you at the ministry camp, I think you'll appreciate the fact that, you know, Fred and Lucille were ministering on the same thing, really, and I really enjoyed being there, because it sort of really brought in the other side, or complemented a lot of the stuff that I've been sharing the last couple of weeks. And we obviously didn't correspond beforehand. You know, what are you going to sort out? What am I going to talk about? You know, it just so happened that is what's on the Lord's heart right now for his church. And I don't believe that's just happening here with us. I believe, as I said in the beginning, whoever has an ear, let him hear. Anyone who's remotely listening out for the voice of the Lord will be hearing the same thing. And hopefully the same thing will be ministered from many pulpits everywhere. And that is, to me, that would be a triumph, if I can call it that, for me, to know that this is being spoken everywhere, because then I know we're coming to a unity of the faith that the Bible speaks about, a unity of the Spirit the Scripture speaks about. And that's a glorious place to come to. So I'm going to carry on again in the same vein. I'm really going to be picking up or lingering a little bit on what Fred and Lucille shared, taking a couple of interesting twists and turns around that as well. But just for the benefit of those of you who've missed what we did before the ministry camp and the ministry camp, I'll maybe just briefly summarize how we got here. I don't know if you recall, a few weeks or more than a month ago now, we started with this whole concept of grace being a foundation, grace and truth being a foundation for the entire biblical message. I don't know if you remember the analogy of the airplane with the one wing, and how God is wanting to say, okay, no more this wing of truth and this little stubby wing, or no wing at all of grace, or this wing of grace and this sort of half a wing of truth. He's saying, I want two wings on this airplane, grace and truth. That's the foundation that God is establishing in his church throughout the earth today. Then we spend some time looking at grace, just trying to understand it a bit more, getting handles on it. And we kind of spoke as of grace as being this massive power source, almost like the sun up there in the sky, in comparison to, you know, our own little self-sustaining nuclear power plants that we're all running around with, our little tickers here, our hearts, our bodies, you know, these amazing creations that we are. But still, in comparison to this power source out there, there's this vast difference or gap between the two. And how our faith is a means of us accessing that grace of God, if I can put it that way, by means of another analogy. So God is wanting us to take our faith like this jumper lead and plug it in to the proverbial sun and draw from his grace, because we need his grace to be able to bridge that gap from where we find ourselves to the glorious and the eternal, the place that the church inhabits as we see it in the book of Acts and where God is taking us to again now. Then we kind of spent a bit of time about 2 weeks ago looking at how grace operates practically in our lives, how it actually manifests in our areas of weakness, because it's in our areas of weakness where we need just so much grace to be able to live. And it's in those very places that God visits us and shows himself strong in us. You know, the very things that get us down, the very things that we consider our greatest weakness or our greatest sin, is so often the place where God comes and reveals himself to us in, and where our ministry often lies. And that's obviously so counterintuitive. You know, so much against what everyone else out there will tell you, so much against what the world out there will try and teach you. You know, it's about your strength. It's about you must be good at this and you must excel at that. And that is the thing that will count in life. Where the gospel message is quite the opposite. The gospel message will take someone who is fearful and cowardly like Gideon and call him a mighty man of valor, because the gap between those two is filled by the grace of God, and God is glorified in that. So that's the place that God is transitioning us to in the church, because so much of what we've done until today has been fueled out of our own self-sufficiency. If you remember, I spoke about that scripture, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And how much we have accomplished in our own power, in our own might. You know, the might of our intellect, or the power of our intellect and the might of the sword. You know, we read the scripture and Jesus says, you know, the gospel must be preached in all nations. So we just quickly get some money together and we organize a crusade and we go and take out a couple of nations that are, you know, standing in the way of the gospel or whatever the case might be. Or we organize a war in the Middle East, or we, you know, do a bit of a colonial stunt and subjugate a few nations. You know, and we kind of take the law into our own hands in a sense and try to make God's word happen for him. When God says it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit. So that's this transition that God is wanting to bring us into in terms of how we live our lives and how we operate in the grace of God. And specifically I said that, you know, once we start to see Jesus in this light, once we start to see and understand these things, we realize that the keys to the kingdom of God are not all these other things, but it's the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Those are the keys to the kingdom. And those are the things that we really need to get handles on, because that's how we live in this place that God wants us to occupy, this place that the New Testament church knew in the book of Acts, in which we read and wonder, you know, did this really happen? You know, is this history accurate? Did these things really go down? Because it's just so far removed from the reality that we live in every day. But God is, as we get these foundations right, as we set them in their place again, and we allow God to, shall I say, define the values and the defining factors of the household of God, and we start to stop, we stop trying to make God fit into a mold that suits us, and we allow God to define his household, and we come into that household, and his foundations are grace and truth in his household, then these things will start coming back into place, and we will start operating in that same dynamic that the church in Acts knew. And I actually believe we're going to take it to the next level. Not us, but we need an anointing even greater than what they experienced. We need even more grace than what they needed to be able to tackle the challenges that we face in the world around us and of getting the gospel out to every nation under the sun. Okay, so what I'd like to do is what I've called tonight completing the circle, but I know that that's not really accurate, because we're probably going to go around the circle a couple of times. We're going to do a couple of laps around the circuit until we really understand what God is wanting to show to us. Because it's a huge mind shift. And I have a lot of respect for that. And I'm preaching to the choir here, so to speak. I'm preaching to the converted. I'm preaching to faithful Christians, believers who know God and have been following God for a long time. So I know I have a lot of respect for the fact that the people sitting outside these walls out there, for them it's going to be even more difficult to cross this bridge. Not because it's a hard bridge to cross, but because it's so far removed from what's drilled in to us day by day and from the way the world works out there. And I'll explain more of that as I get to the end in the form of a testimony or something that happened to me in this week. But if I can say completing the circle, you know, for me it's about moving from that place of self-sufficiency to Christ's sufficiency. And once Christ is our sufficiency, how does that manifest in our lives? How does that manifest in the world around us? And I really like the way Fred and Lucille were just sharing on that, on the ministry camp. Can I just see who wasn't there? Okay, oh, so quite a few went here. Okay, well, this will be to your benefit then. You might hear a little bit of repetition, but not too much of it. But, you know, they were just sharing again at a different angle from what I've been speaking about the last while, but really on the same thing. And how the covenant works and how God's promises work and how we relate to those promises. You know, what is it that God requires from us in that exchange? And specifically, Fred was sharing around the Abrahamic covenant and what happened with Abraham. So I'm gonna kind of build on that a little bit and look at that in a bit more detail, because I believe it's important for us, like I say, to complete the so-called circle in terms of our understanding of this whole thing. Because some of you may be sitting and wondering, after I've been going on for these last couple of weeks, you know, my goodness, what's there left for me to do? For aren't you just telling me it's about the grace of God here, and it's the grace of God there, it's the grace of God in the beginning, it's the grace of God in the end, it's the grace of God in the middle, you know, surely there must be something that I must do, because this sounds terribly one-sided to me. And obviously I wouldn't say pushing my luck, but I was very definitely pushing some buttons, because I think I needed us to realize, because I think a lot of us didn't even realize that we were sitting in one-winged airplanes. So I really pushed it to the other extreme to help us realize just how far off the ball we were, how far our eyes had wandered off the ball, so to speak. So I was pushing it to the extreme. And sometimes Jesus used radical examples as well. He said, listen, if your hand causes you to sin, just chop it off. And he didn't mean, like, you know, Sharia law, go literally chop your hand off if it causes you to sin. He was using an exaggeration to drive a point home, to shock people. Shock value. That's what Jesus was using. People were like, what? I didn't hear that. Did you say that again? Chop your, you know, and then people would ask him more questions and they would understand what he was trying to say to them. You know, so it's that sort of thing that we sometimes need to do as well. I think we've lost that tick, that art that Jesus had, or that technique that he used to drive the message home. So I was, in a sense, pushing you guys very far to the extreme on the one hand. That's not to say that everything I said isn't true. It's just to say that one needs to qualify that as well. So I'm going to qualify the things that I said, and I think Fred and Steele also qualified it on the weekend. So I'm kind of wanting to just bring all of these things together and set a good platform going ahead. Now, for those of you who are theologians, you probably started thinking that I'm a Calvinist after the last couple of weeks. I don't know if there's any theologians here. Is there anyone here who loves studying Scripture and loves things theological? Yaku. Anyone else? No. I think all the theologians were at Weybridge this morning. But don't worry, I'll get hold of them soon enough. I'll be sharing the same thing with them. So, you know, a Calvinist, basically, let me explain to you what Calvinists believe, because it might make sense to you. You know, in a nutshell, Calvinists kind of believe that there's this elect group of people that have been predestined by God to go to heaven and to hell with the rest, quite literally, you know. There's nothing you can do about it. That's just the way it is. So if you think of what I've been sharing the last while, it might sound a little bit like that. It's all about the grace of God, and if we don't have the grace of God, well, then we're in pretty much a lot of trouble, because everything is obviously about the grace of God. So you might be excused for thinking I'm a Calvinist, where traditionally, you know, in shofar circles, or shall I even say in the broader charismatic church, it's far more leaning towards what we call the Arminianist camp in terms of thinking. So to define them, the Arminianists, I'll give you actually an exact definition. Here's a dictionary definition for you. Calvinist doctrine emphasizes predestination, holding that God extends grace and grants salvation only to the chosen or elect. And it's a very one-sided sort of thing. God chooses to extend grace to the elect, and he predestines them for heaven, and everybody else is just too bad, so sad. You know, you didn't make the cut kind of thing. Where the Arminianists, on the other hand, which is what you might think, you know, many of you will identify with this, they kind of believe that salvation requires both willful repentance and willful acceptance of God's grace, not simply a helpless reliance on arbitrary election. So that's a big dictionary definition, but you guys are smart. I'm sure you understand what I mean here. So you get these, you get these two opposite camps, and most of you will have considered us to, as shofar, shall I say, to sit in the more in the Armenian camp. You know, you've got to do something. When God comes and he says something, then you've got to respond. You've got to obey. You've got to, you know, something's got to be done. You can't just sort of, you know, expect something to happen now just because God pitched or said something or did something. You've got to do something in response now. That's typically how we've approached the gospel. So you've got these two camps now, and over the last couple of hundred years, Calvin's around in, you know, in the 1500s, and so there's been a lot of friction between the two because, you know, half the church on the Protestant side has been built on the one model and the other half has been built on the other in terms of their theology. And as you know me, I'm in the business of making radical statements. So I'd like to venture by saying that both of them are equally wrong and both of them are equally right. And I'll explain why I say that in a minute. I think it's like so many things with the gospel. It's sometimes difficult to explain on a rational level. But when you hear the truth declared, your spirit receives it. It kind of sometimes bypasses your mind. Your mind doesn't have the capability of fully understanding these things because although it's very simple on the one hand, it's too complex for our minds to understand. It's like the law of gravity. It's unbelievably simple. Throw something up, and it falls down. But ask Newton and ask Einstein, and they will tell you gravity is incredibly complex. If you try to start describing it with equations and mathematics, you break your nut over trying to get this thing to make sense. So there is, I believe, an absolute simplicity in the gospel, in the sense of the way the gospel works. You pick up the pencil, you hold it up, you drop it, it falls. That's how the gospel works. But when it comes to trying to explain these things, sometimes our words and our capacity and on a human mental level is just not there. And that's the whole point, because it's supposed to minister to our spirit directly. That's the whole point of the gospel message. So when it comes to these two opposing ideas of Arminianism and Calvinism, you know, it's something that we've kind of tried to wrestle through on an intellectual level, trying to understand when we read scripture, you know, and the one scripture seems to say this and the other one seems to say that, you know, and we try to make sense out of it by writing a grand theological treatise and a doctrine around the whole thing, and then we build entire theological seminaries and churches and all that other stuff. And then God just comes and says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. You know, it kind of throws a bit of a spanner in the works. But I really believe that there's the truth, or something closest to the truth, is probably found by actually marrying these two seemingly incompatible partners. And I'll explain that in a minute in the light of what Scripture teaches us. So this is a bit of a teaching more than a preaching session, if you'll forgive me. And I want us to look at Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, if you will. There we go. Because I'm going to base my argument on this passage of Scripture, which I think we all know very well, and which ties in a lot with what we've been discussing the last few weeks. And it reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I doubt that there's anyone here that's unfamiliar with that scripture. That's where we get this whole notion of the fact that we are saved by grace. Everyone in the broader charismatic church, and I wouldn't venture to say that the entire Reformed church, perhaps they believe that in their doctrinal statements, but they don't necessarily practice it that much. But, I mean, essentially our argument or our understanding as Christians is that we are saved by grace. But I want us to consider a little bit in more detail what that scripture is actually saying to us, because you'll see how this makes sense and ties all of this together in the end. It opens by saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's a statement that you kind of need to keep together, because that defines our Christian experience. By grace we have been saved through faith. That's kind of where our Christian experience starts. And what it really is saying is that we are totally dependent upon the grace of God for our salvation. There's no argument about that. There's no way that I can manually, mentally, supernaturally, in out of my own ability, because I don't really have any supernatural abilities if I just look at the natural man, I cannot access salvation. I can't reach my hand into heaven and grab it. I can't intellectually get to salvation by sitting under a tree and dreaming up ideas. Salvation is inaccessible to me until God comes and gives it to me. So it is a gift from God. We are saved by grace. It is something that has to come from God. And we know that Jesus Christ embodies the grace of God. Okay. But of course, unless we extend our faith to actually access that grace, then it's also meaningless. It's available, but not appropriated. It's not something that we have until our faith reaches out and accepts that grace that God extends to us. So that's what that scripture is saying. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. So faith, like I say, is that jump pulley that allows you to plug into this source of salvation that God offers up to us. Okay. So unless we have these two things together, our salvation is incomplete, so to speak. Our little jumper lead is quite essential to that whole process making sense. Okay. Now, of course, that might sound for a minute, and I did qualify this earlier, so hopefully none of you will have thought this, but there is the temptation to think, okay, my faith is now obviously very important. You know, if I have a lot of faith, then that somehow means I'm more capable of accessing salvation, or that we can somehow take pride in the fact that we have faith and somebody else doesn't. But I think I fairly dealt with that the last time. The point is, the jumper lead in itself is just a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. Whether you have got a little bit of faith or a lot of faith is not nearly as important as the fact that you know where to put that faith. And that faith must be put in Christ, because he's the source of grace. So that's very important. Our faith is obviously not a product of our own virtue. It is also a gift from God. As I said a few weeks ago, God has given to each of us a gift of faith. No one can boast in the fact that they've got lots of faith or little faith. That's not the point. We're not going to get anywhere by going down that route. Unfortunately, that has happened in the past. You know, faith has been a big contentious issue. Now, do you have faith? No, don't you have faith? Well, Scripture says we've all been given a measure of faith. So if we've all been given a measure of faith, that's a gift from God. And then God extends his salvation to us. And he says, okay, that gift of faith that you have, use that to access the salvation that I'm making available to you. But the two work hand in hand. Okay. But let's take a look at the next portion of Scripture, because this kind of clarifies that. It says, and that not of yourselves. So it's saying this whole thing of salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's very important. Martin Luther and the entire Protestant church is built upon that premise, that the just shall live by faith. You've got to, it's not by your works. It's not by obeying the Ten Commandments or saying 50 Hail Marys or sitting under a tree and meditating or fasting until your body wastes away or praying for weeks on end. None of those things, giving away all that you have, doing good works, helping the poor, you can do all of those things, but none of those things can save you. Remember, that's where I started my whole argument. There's nothing that I can physically do in the natural that can allow me to access this supernatural salvation. It's you understand, I can't take this chair, so to speak, you know, and somehow find the door to the kingdom of heaven and smack it open like this and kick my way in and pull salvation out there. I can't access salvation with natural means. It has to come from God. God is the source of that salvation. And that obviously was, this might sound like, duh, Franz, why did we come to church to hear this? I know that. Believe me, there's a lot of people out there in the world today who don't know that. And the majority of the world's population believed exactly the opposite until a couple of hundred years ago. Until Martin Luther came on the scene, people believed this, and I know this sounds crazy to you, you bought your salvation by good works, through penance, through Hail Marys, through drinking holy water, going on a pilgrimage to some holy place, you could actually get salvation like that. That's really what people believed. And they were deadpan serious about it. It wasn't, that was like it. It was like gravity to them. If you want to get saved, that's what you must do. There was no question of it being a gift from God. It's funny that their minds didn't help them think about this for a minute. You know, how can you do something here in the natural that's somehow going to access something that's supernatural? It's in another dimension. It doesn't make much sense, logically even. But that's what people believed. Call it superstitious, call it deceived, call it whatever you may. That's honestly what people believed and lived by. So this is a revolution in terms of what Martin Luther came to bring onto the scene by saying, hang on, everybody. It doesn't work that way. You can't work your way to salvation. There's only one way to be saved, and that is by receiving the grace of God. And you need faith to do that. And the good news is, and this wars were fought over this, people. This sounds crazy, but wars were fought over this. The good news is everyone has been given a gift of faith, the peasant and the king. Because until then, only the king was like the mediator between God and man, or the Pope. You know, it was the Queen of England or the Pope of Rome. They were the mediators between God and man. And everybody else had to kind of go through them. No one else had faith to get to God except them. And you kind of had to work your way through them. And, you know, you did your penance and you paid your taxes to them and whatever. And that was the way you drew a little bit nearer to God. So there were wars fought over this very concept. So I'm not going to focus on that tonight because those wars have already been won. And the good news for us is that Scripture has just come to win the fight for us and confirm that the truth is what it is, and no amount of machinations on our side are going to make any difference to that. Okay, so if we look back on our lives, what those two Scriptures, or that portion of Scripture should say to us is, if we just look back on our lives, our history, so to speak, we can consider it only one thing, and that is, it is really an amazing gift from God. Even that part of our life before we became Christians, we should consider a gift from God. There's a purpose in that. Sometimes it may not seem that way. We look at the suffering, we look at the pain, we look at the place where you lived apart from God and all those years, and you count them as lost and wasted years. But it is by no means that way. The fact that you are alive, life itself is a gift from God. No one paid money to be born. They were born because God gave the gift of life. That's why they are in this world. So our lives really are a gift. And it really helps to see it that way, because it's much easier and thankfulness is kind of a natural response. One becomes appreciative of what God has given us. Our salvation is a gift from God. Our faith is a gift from God. Every good thing that we have is a gift from God. The sun that shines, the earth that we walk upon, the food that we eat. When one considers it, that it's all part of a grand ecosystem that God designed for us. You know, it's not because, yes, it is so, one could say directly, the fact that a farmer goes and plants a seed and waters the seed and then grows crops and he drives his combine harvester through it and then you've got your Weetabix for breakfast in the morning. We can say, well, that's where I get my food from. But the fact is, God has created the ecosystem that sustains that entire process. If God doesn't give the increase to that seed isn't going to grow. So everything that we have, it's not, sometimes, you know, people think it's folly to pray. You know, they look at Christians, particularly from the outside, and say, you know, what a fool. Why do you pray to give thanks for your food? Because, I mean, the farmer planted the seed and it grew into a plant, and then some clever engineer built a combine harvester. They harvested and took it to a factory. Kellogg's put it into little blocks, and then the cow got milked. You know, and they can explain the whole process, how that food got onto your table. So why do you give God thanks for it? You know, where did God exactly fit into this picture? Because obviously they failed to see that God created the entire ecosystem which sustains everything, including life itself, including you and me. And everything, you know, from the sun to the earth, it's all a very interlinked system. So our lives really, if we look at it in a broader context, it's all a gift from God. Today we're specifically focusing on our salvation, which is also a gift from God. Okay, so that's important. But again, that seems like a very one-sided, almost Calvinistic kind of approach. Because now, if this all comes from God and it's all a gift from God, you know, what part do I actually play in this thing? How do I fit into this picture? It feels a little bit incomplete in a sense, because you kind of think, well, what does that mean? Must I just sit back and relax and just sort of wait for something to happen? You know, that's a lot of people, after we started ministering on this message of grace, I heard a lot of people saying, you know, they just sort of just relaxed, you know, that was to them, that's what it meant. You must now just relax. Nothing wrong with relaxing, but that really doesn't have very much to do with, you know, what we're sharing about. It's good to relax, but not knocking relaxing. But a lot of people interpreted grace to mean, well, I was really sort of, you know, uptight and busy with stuff, and now there's grace, and now I can just relax. You shouldn't really have been uptight to start with in the first place, and there's nothing wrong with relaxing, but neither of those really have anything to do with the grace of God. Obviously, that's how people experience it indirectly, perhaps because of reasons that they only know. But the reality is that there's something here that God wants us to see which really has nothing to do with that. Okay, so the important part, living by grace. We've now dealt with saving grace, how we are saved by grace, and that's what we've spent a large part of the last few weeks thinking about. And I really enjoyed what Fred was sharing about with Abraham and the covenant that he made with God, or that God made with him. I thought that was very powerful, because that really brings the circle to completion. It helps us understand how we fit into this picture. And I mentioned it to you a few weeks ago, and I'll say it again because it's something worth repeating. God doesn't need us. He doesn't. He really doesn't need us. And he doesn't need our help. He really doesn't need our help. And all of our efforts and our best going and our trying and our hard work, God really doesn't need that either. He doesn't. But what God does is he desires it. He desires relationship with us. He desires interaction with us. He doesn't need it. God is self-sufficient, remember? If he wasn't self-sufficient, he wouldn't be God. I was having a very interesting conversation at the camp with a gentleman who's a Sikh, and he was just telling, well, kind of a backslidden Sikh in the sense that he's not actively practicing it, but he's more philosophical about his approach towards God. And he was just saying that to him, you know, God needs us because, you know, that's how God experiences life. Through every one of us, he experiences hurt and pain and love and all these things. He needs us to complete himself. And I was saying to him, well, then we can't really be talking about God here, can we? Because God surely, by definition, must be self-sufficient. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. If he needed us, he would automatically dethrone himself by having a need in that sense. But what God very certainly does have is he has a certain desire to interact with us, not for his sake, not because he has a gap or a vacuum that he needs to fill, but because we have a gap and a vacuum that we need to fill. And he knows that that is the only way that it can possibly be filled. So that's what makes it very interesting. And so I had this long conversation with him. We eventually agreed to disagree, but he was very open, and we had a wonderful discussion about it. And I wish he could be here to hear this, because I think this would liberate him. I tried to explain this to him. We didn't have enough time to get through all the nuts and bolts of it. But for us as believers, this is really important that we understand this, this dynamic of grace, this living by the grace of God. Not only being saved by the grace of God, but how do we actually live by the grace of God? Which brings me to the last part of the scripture, which is quite amazing if we take a look at this in this light. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, if you were a Calvinist, you would jump up right now and say, "Aha, I told you so." Because it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." There you go. Predestination. God prepared it beforehand. It's all been sorted out. Said that there's nothing you can do about it. God's already sorted it out. History has been written. There's nothing you can change about it. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can take away from it. Finished. And the problem is, it says there in the end that we should walk in them. Now, if that wasn't important, it wouldn't have been written down there for our sakes. Think about that for a minute. Why would that have been written into Scripture if we didn't have to stop and think about what that means? Because that's all part of one sentence. They could have ended it, "which God prepared beforehand," full stop, right? That's a sentence, isn't it? I'm not going on until somebody either agrees or disagrees with me. I mean, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand," full stop. It's a sentence. It's fine. Why add that we should walk in them? Seems to me a bit superfluous, doesn't it? It's extra. It's added on. Of course, we know Scripture doesn't add anything on. It's trying to say something to us. So what is it trying to say to us? And I believe that's the key, and that's what Fred was sharing about at the camp, which I really enjoyed the way that he put it. Now, the reality is, let's just look at this bit by bit. Let's first analyze that first part there, good works. Where is workmanship? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. What is a good work? I think let us understand that God has already created for us good works. He's pre-planned good works for us. It's like he has actually set up situations and people for us beforehand. Before he created the earth, he already had all of these things in his mind. Nothing comes to God by surprise. He's God, he's sovereign, he's omniscient, omnipotent. He sees everything, he knows everything. So he's actually prepared these good works for us. Now that's a liberating thought on its own, because most Christians spend their entire lives, or not even most Christians, even people who are not Christians, they spend their whole lives trying to do good works. They try to do something good for society or for their neighbor, for noble causes. People try to do good things, even unbelievers. And even more so Christians, good Christians, try to do good things because they believe that that's what they must do. They must do good works to, you know, please God or to add value to the world. But that really amounts to nothing more than dead works, because the root of those things are that self-sufficiency and that self-righteousness that we were speaking about for so long. It's that, you know, that me, myself, I factor, that I'm important and I have something to add to this whole thing. I've got something to bring to the table. My contribution is meaningful in that sense. And that really is what a dead work amounts to. The moment we look at a situation where you say, okay, there's a poor guy and I need to help him because that would be a good thing to do. Once we start working along those lines, it becomes dangerous because one can very easily fall into that place where that work becomes a dead work, where it becomes something that's rooted in self-sufficiency or self-righteousness. Very easily, because we can see it as a means of justifying ourselves. And a lot of people, and I'll explain this to you, you might not agree with me, but I'll explain to you at the end by means of a testimony of something that happened. It really summarizes this. And the thing is, it's very subtle, because it doesn't seem, you know, when I say that, you seem, but that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't say right to say that, you know, this guy's just trying to help somebody who's poor. How can you now condemn the guy by saying he's doing this out of self-righteousness or of self-sufficiency? That sounds very unchristlike to say something like that. So I'm going to qualify this in a minute, but it's important that we understand what's going on here. So what God has said to us, he's actually created for us good works beforehand. There it says it, which God prepared beforehand. So he's actually prepared good works for us. That means he's created situations and he's created or prepared people beforehand. Works for you to literally walk into. So the key for us is not to do what we would perceive to be good works, but to identify those works which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. Because if we just go in and start doing lots of good stuff, I mean really like good stuff, like having church, Bible school, good stuff, compassion, all kinds of things, very, very good, noble things. But if those are not good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk into, then they are not works of faith. They are rooted in self-sufficiency. They are rooted not in Christ, but in ourselves. And therefore, by definition, they are dead works. So it's something that's it's a subtle road. That's what I said last time. You know, the narrow path is not difficult, but it takes some cunning in a sense. It takes some revelation from God to be able to walk that. Now, what I found really amazing when I was looking at this today, this morning, and the Lord is just saying to me, that end bit there is so critical, and that's what makes a difference, and takes us from being a Calvinistic, fatalistic kind of statement, you know, that kind of come see, come saw, just sit around and wait for something to happen because God's just preordained everything and everything's just going to happen. But then Scripture wouldn't have said that we should walk in them. It wouldn't have qualified that sentence in that way. So what I really believe it is it's as simple as this. Again, it's as crazily simple as gravity. Drop the pencil, it falls. It's as simple as that, but difficult when we try to rationalize it through this. But it really boils down to one thing. The shepherd, remember, in Psalm 23, it speaks of the shepherd. And the shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness. Those paths of righteousness would include all the good works that God has preordained for us to do in our lives. He's got those good works prepared. He knows the path of our life. It's the path of righteousness for every one of us. We each one of us have a path of righteousness. So the key for us, and this is really as simple as it is, this is all that we need to get. And this is what I was preaching on the last while, and it's again what Fred was sharing at the camp, is we just need to hear the voice of the shepherd. Because the voice of the shepherd is going to guide you on the path of righteousness. And sometimes when we don't hear the voice, he uses his rod as well, you know, to shoo the sheep in the right direction. Because we are all like sheep and we go astray. We go astray. The sooner we get a little bit more comfortable with that, in the sense that none of us are perfect and we will make mistakes. It's not a case of if, but a case of when. And then the voice of the shepherd is there to guide us, to say, hang on, you're straying off the path. You're falling into dead works. You're straying away from me. There's the path of righteousness that I prepared for you. Sometimes we don't hear the voice of the shepherd, and then he helps us with his rod and his staff. He comforts us, he guides us, he leads us back onto the path of righteousness. That is what that is referring to, that we should walk in them. There's a path of righteousness that God has prepared for every one of us. And we need to be able to see Jesus and hear his voice, because we've got to follow him. That's the key for us. And it's this amazing grace of God that brings us to this place where he places this choice before us. It's as simple as that. The path of righteousness. It's apart from our virtues, whether those virtues are real or imagined, whether it's a real strength or a strength that we think we have, has got nothing to do with it. It's not about us, but it's about the path of righteousness that God has prepared for us. And he wants to guide us into that path. And he has supplied everything in his grace for us to be able to walk along that path. All the gifts, all the grace that we need, everything is there for us to be able to walk in that path. And yes, we stray and we err from the path, but we like sheep, and the shepherd just keeps on shepherding us. And the choice that we have to make, the only choice that we have to make, is that thing that Fred spoke about last time, that sign of the covenant, that willingness to obey, that yes, Lord. That's it. God makes this incredible promise. He promises us the whole earth, really. I mean, he promises us the world, if you think about it. He really does. And all that God is looking for from us is a simple yes, Lord. That's why it says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That's our response. Yes, amen. Yes, amen. It's not like a mantra that you can say just to get your way through life. It's this revelation that God wants us to walk in. He's got all these good works prepared for us. What do? We just respond saying, yes, amen, Lord. I want to walk in that, Lord. Show me that work. You've already prepared it beforehand. I don't have to make this thing happen. I don't have to try and conjure this thing up. I don't have to dig into myself and my own resources and devices and schemes. You know how we do that. We plot and we scheme and we kick those doors down. Karate kick if it doesn't come down the first time, then we go kung fu, you know. We pull all the moves. We get our spreadsheets out and our calculators. We already get many ways of tackling this thing. We're going to get that one-winged airplane off the ground, come hell or high water. We'll strap rockets onto it and we'll pump up the tires. We'll do what it takes to get that airplane off the ground. When God is saying, listen, you cannot fix this. Let me help you. You need an airplane with two wings. You don't have the resources to get this right. Just come to me. I'll give you the airplane. Just learn to say yes and amen. Just come to me and allow me to be the one who fulfills my promises. Stop trying to fulfill my promises. Think about this. What did Abraham try to do? When God gave him a promise, what did Abraham try to do? Yeah, but he tried to fulfill it himself, didn't he? That's what he tried to do, right? God gave him a promise, and Abraham thought, you know what? God doesn't really know what he's talking about here. He doesn't understand, you know? I'm a little bit old for this whole story, and my wife is really old, you know? She's like really, really old. This isn't going to work. I'm going to have to help God a little bit. I'm going to have to help God make this promise come to pass. God doesn't need our help, and he doesn't need our trying. And I know this is very, very hard for us. It's very hard for us. Like, I'm sure many of the things that we've been speaking about the last while are very hard for us to accept. It's very hard. It's hard for me as well. Don't think for a minute I've got this all sorted and I go, I'm cruising, life easy, you know. It's hard for me. It's hard for me. It's hard for me if I come to church and I see, well, you know, there's only, what, 20 people at church? I want to go out there and I want to go and canvass the streets and put up the banners and phone everybody I know. That's our human instinct, isn't it? No, it must be a house of prayer for all nations. Well, I'm going to go in the phone book and I'm going to find every nation in London. I'm going to start phoning them and make sure they come to church. That's how our minds work. That's just our weakness. That's just our human way of living. That's just the way we fall, if I can put it that way. That's human nature. And God is saying, I don't need your help to fulfill my promises. I don't need your help, but I need your yes and I need your amen. Not for my sake, but for your sake. Because you have a need. You have a need. You have a need to know that I'm God. You have a need to know that I can fulfill my promises. You have a deep, deep need to know that I am God and that I can. Because we are so afraid of that place. We are so afraid of that place where we move away from that self-sufficiency and reliance on our own resources to where we have to completely depend upon God. That's very hard for us. I'm not playing this down because, and I think we're going to have to dwell on this for a long time. Because I know you're sitting there and you're saying, yes, yes, I know, I get it, I see it, I see it. And then like 5 seconds later, you're back. No, wait, that can't be right, that can't be right. It can't work that way, it can't be that simple. You know, it's like we have this war within ourselves. And we wrestle with this thing, and it's good to wrestle. Abraham wrestled with God. He wrestled with God. He found it really hard. God, I don't know, you know. You made this promise to me and all those stars in the sky, and I don't see it happening, God. I'm just going to have to do something. God made me this promise and now nothing's happened and it's been so many years and, you know, my wife's getting even older and she's getting even uglier and, you know, I'm getting older and, you know, nothing's happening. Let me help God. Let me make a plan. Let me just do something here. I can't just sit and do nothing. But that's not what God said. He didn't say do nothing. He said, walk in them. Walk in them. Walk in them. I have prepared the good works for you. Find them. And walk in them. Don't try and make them happen. You know what? The word try doesn't appear in the Bible. I'm going to make double sure about this because I claim this often. I'm going to have to go and do a couple of searches with my Bible search program. But I'm pretty sure the word try, in any case from God's side, God never said, try not to kill anybody. Try not to steal. He didn't say that. He didn't say, try to love one another. Try to be nice to each other. Try to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He never said that. He didn't. God declared. He made promises. He gave commands. Now, if you read the Bible with your calculator, you think this God is unreasonable, he's irrational, he's demanding, da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da, he's authoritarian, he's non-democratic. That's what people do. That's how, because that's their expectation. That's what they see. But what God is actually saying is, I've given you everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. I'm putting it here for you. Your big challenge is to say yes and amen. And that's just that little bit of faith that you need. Abraham didn't have a lot of faith. He had enough faith. He had enough faith to be able to do those works that God had prepared for him. It's as simple as that. God gave, the grace for all the rest. It took a huge amount of grace for Abraham and Sarah to have Isaac. But the grace was there because God had prepared the works beforehand for him to walk in them. So that is our big challenge. Are you following me on this? It's not a passive standing by in that sense. So it's an active participation. Abraham understood eventually that it was not going to be his works that would make the promises of God come to pass. It was about him entering into the works that God had prepared for him. That's the key distinction. And that's hard for us, but I believe we'll get there by the grace of God. The only thing that Abraham could have done wrong, hear me out, the only thing that he could have done wrong would have been to fail to respond, to turn around and walk away from God. He could have done that. And I don't advocate this because others tried this as well, like Jonah, for example. I think Fred was also, did he also share on that story? I think he did. He did on the weekend, yeah. Jonah tried to run away from God. Now, I wouldn't advocate this, but it puts us in the uncomfortable position where, for me as a pastor, to say this, that even for someone like Jonah who ran away from God, God just wouldn't let him go. He actually, this is very hard, you know, because it again borders on this whole Calvinistic type of theology. He actually designed and planned that whole situation, building in the fact that Jonah was going to run away. Because if Jonah hadn't run away, he wouldn't have been able to have been swallowed by the fish. And the society in Nineveh at that time had an expectation of a redeemer, of a Messiah coming to them. They worshipped a deity who was like a sea god, and that this Messiah would come out of the sea and bring salvation to their people. It was a pagan belief that they had, not a Christian belief. It was a pagan belief that they had, a pagan deity that they believed would come out of the sea and bring salvation to their people. So God actually factored in the fact that Jonah was going to run away from him, and then he specifically sent a fish to come and swallow Jonah and spit him out on the shores of Nineveh. So let me tell you, it wasn't because of Jonah's great preaching that the city of Nineveh repented. Do you know that? Because if you read the story, you might be inclined to think that Jonah had some massive anointing and some huge message that he came to preach in Nineveh, and everyone just fell on their faces and repented because of this incredible anointing and message. It wasn't because of that. It was because they were terrified, like literally terrified of this guy whom everyone saw getting spat out onto the seashore, bleached completely white, no hair on his body, been in a whale now, swimming in stomach acid for 3 days, wrinkled, shriveled, being spat out onto the seashore. He just had to lift his finger probably and everyone would have fallen down and repented. He didn't have to even open his mouth to say a word because they knew this was a god. This was their god coming out of the water, preaching a message to them. And there was no way anyone was going to deny what this guy was going to say. So that is the providence of God. That is the providence of God. And I mean, if you read the story of Jonah, it doesn't even sound like Jonah responded in any positive way towards God at any stage of that story. But I wouldn't really advocate that. I can't do that as your pastor. What I'm saying is the right response, so to speak, is to say yes and amen to the promises that God makes to us. It's as simple as that. That's why the scripture refers to the sheep and the goats. The goats, I don't know if you know goats, stubborn, stiff-necked. They fight with you the whole time. They don't want to say yes and amen. They've always got their own thing and their own ideas and their own plans. They're always scheming and working the system. Get that last blade of grass. You know, get to the front of the pack to get to the waterhole first. All that sort of stuff. Goats are like that. And that's why Jesus uses that comparison. Because the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they say yes and amen when the shepherd speaks. That's the relationship. That's the nature of the relationship God has. And then when we hear the voice of the shepherd, he guides us into those works that he's prepared beforehand for us. So that's the dynamic that God wants us to walk into. And I really, you know, appreciate the word that Gert was sharing now, you know, specifically for the offering, but nonetheless ties in with this, you know, Isaiah 58. You know, how do we reconcile that, you know, with what I've been sharing now? I think it's fairly clear. Because yes, there is somebody. There is the poor person. There is the widow. There are those people in need. They're all around us. The divorced and the weak and the children, you know, they're all around us. So what are you saying to me? It's there. He has created for us good works beforehand. He has prepared them for us. We just need to discern them and ask God to show us them if we haven't seen them already. And if we have seen them, say, yes, God, I see it, Lord. I will go. I will obey. I will do whatever you ask, Lord. Whatever your command is, I will do it. That's really as simple as it is. And just to illustrate this, it's very simple. Hearing the voice of the shepherd and entering into these good works. This is just one small example I can tell you of many. And you know, sometimes I look back and I kick myself, and I realize that kicking myself is the wrong response, because that's not really going to help anybody, let alone myself. But without fail, when I pray that prayer and I say, God, today I know that you've prepared for me good works to enter into. I know, God, that there's certain people that you want me to meet today, and there's certain things that you have prepared for me to say to them or to do. Lord, please help me see those things. Help me walk in those things. And without fail, God does it every time. But the problem is, I don't pray that prayer very often. I'm too busy praying about other things. So busy trying. So busy working at this scheme or planning at that thing, or, you know, doing this important Christian thing or that important Christian thing. Like Abraham, busy, busy, busy. Busy, busy. We get busy, you know. All these schemes, and we've got so much to do, you know. Churches to build and empires to run and money to make, and we get busy with all those things. So we fail to, and then of course we create all these problems for ourselves. So we spend the majority of our prayer time trying to put out the fires. Oh God, I'm in this situation. Help me, God. Oh, you know. Sorry, I'm being a bit facetious. I may mock myself, okay? I'm mocking myself because that's exactly what I do. Get myself in a situation, then I'm, oh God, it looks bad. It looks really bad. You're going to have to help me now. Bail me out, God, please. I'm in a situation. So we spend the majority of our time praying those kind of prayers, when God is saying, I've got a more liberating way for you to live. I've got a better prayer, if I can call it that, for you to pray. Ask me for the good works that I've prepared for you every day. And don't feel bad if you don't ask him every day. Really, you understand? Like this day, I didn't ask God for any good works, not that I can remember anyway, but it happened anyway, because that's just the nature of God. God is just so benevolent towards us, and he just so wants to bless us, and he so wants to bless the world out there. He can't contain himself. Jonah didn't ask for it either. God just did it anyway. In fact, Jonah wanted the opposite. No, but it was really amazing. And I believe the Lord allowed this to happen to me just to confirm again this whole thing. Because, you know, we're wrestling with this thing about, you know, how do we reach the local population here? Now, if I look around me, I think without fail, except for Dong, correct me if I'm wrong, we're all South Africans in this room, except myself as well. I'm not a South African. I just speak like one. But I just want to make sure. Is there anyone who feels violently offended by the fact that I've just called you a South African? Is there anyone else? Except Dong and me. We're the only outsiders here. You know, but our big challenge in church today... Ah, and Michael's not a South African. See, our big challenge in church today, where we are right now, is how do we reach London? Now, London used to be British. It isn't anymore. I think there's more non-British people than there are British people in London. But that doesn't change the nature of our problem. We're all South Africans, well, for the most part, at least in this congregation here. The other congregations are more diverse. But in this congregation, we have the specific problem where we're all South Africans. Most of these empty seats are because of work visas that have expired and people have had to go back. That's the reality of the game. Where does that leave us? How do we reach the local population? We don't speak their language. We sort of do, but not very well. You know, our culture is incompatible. They don't like barbecues or braais. They don't understand what that is. You know, they don't do the things we do. They don't watch rugby. They watch football. You know, they do all kinds of different things that we don't do. They go to pubs. We don't go to pubs. How do we reach these people? We have nothing in common. I mean, where do we even start? And then we scheme. We get together. And we have a planning week, and we write out our plans. And we phone people, and we get the consultants in and the experts, and we say, what do we do? You know, how do we reach these people? You know, get a bigger banner. Do we change our corporate image? You know, change the colors of the church. Put bigger projectors. What do we do? You know, make it more seeker sensitive. That's how we work. That's just human nature. We almost can't help ourselves. So don't worry, God looks at us and he laughs, and he enjoys us as kids trying to find our feet. Don't get all stressed about it. But the reality is, it's as simple as this, really. And it happens at the times when you least expect it. In fact, it's irritatingly so, because you realize just how little you had to contribute to this whole situation and how much God orchestrated it. I was at Tesco's late one night at 10 o'clock the other night, just doing my little bit of shopping. In fact, you know what? I was in a situation, I had a problem with my car and I needed to fix it, and I thought I could get a staple gun at 10 o'clock at night, and I knew Tesco was the only place that would be open. I just wanted to fix this stupid problem that I had. So I got in my car and drove across to Tesco and wanted to find my staple gun. I didn't have my staple gun, so I was like really irritated. I'm walking out there and I'm thinking, oh God, I hate this. That car always problems. You know, how do I fix this thing? And that was what was on my mind. I was like just scheming and trying to fight my way through the day to solve this problem. So I'm walking back, and this is now, I've been having car trouble the whole week. So I have a bit of understanding for what it's like to have car trouble. Then I'm minding my own business. I'm walking by, and I hear click, click, click. And I just sort of glance over my shoulder, and I see there's this white-haired man sitting in his car. Click, click, click. So I walk to my car. I put my shopping in the back, and then the Holy Spirit just says to me, are you going to help him? And I'm like, I've got car trouble, and I don't even feel, I don't go home, I'm tired, I'm miserable. And then I thought, but I know what it feels like to have car trouble. It's not very nice, you know. It's not very nice not being getting in your car and click, click, because I had a similar kind of problem. Click, click, car doesn't want to start, you can't go where you want to go. So I just sort of sauntered back, knocked on his window, rolled down his window, said, excuse me, sir, can I help you? It sounds to me like your starter motor's gone. He says, no, yeah, I feel so stupid, you know, I've known it's a problem for a while, and you know, usually it starts after the third time, but now tonight it just doesn't want to start at all. And he's an elderly man, he's probably in his 70s already, gray hair on his own in his car, you know, 10 o'clock at night at Tesco. So I say to him, well, okay, let me give you a push, let's see if we can get this thing going. So I start pushing him, and he's got this, it's a Vauxhall, and his bearings aren't very good on the Vauxhalls, they don't roll very well. This thing is heavy. So I'm like, and I'm really unfit at the moment. I don't think I've ever been unfit in my life. So I'm like pushing this car. I'm nearly dying. I pulled my calf, my hamstring muscle earlier in the day. So I'm sort of like pushing this car, trying to find a bit of a downhill in the Tesco parking lot. And this is just not working. You know, he's dropping the clutch and da-da-da. Thing just doesn't want to start. So eventually he's like feeling sorry for me. So he's also out of the car, and this old man, he's like pushing the car. We're going around the corner, this isn't going to work. Okay, so okay, hang on. Let's try something else. I'll go fetch my car, and then I'll tow your car. I initially offered him, I'll tow you home. Where does he live? No, other side of the county somewhere. Something, oof, okay, you obviously drove a long way to come to Tesco for late night shopping. But it's fine, I'll tow him home. I'll tow him home if that's what it takes. So he says, no, hang on. Let's try and tow the car, and we'll do the same thing, and then we'll try jumpstart it that way. You know, you tow the car, and then, okay, so we're there, rope out, and he had some rope with him, tied it up, and towing the car around the Tesco parking lot, and eventually the thing now springs to life, and he's so relieved now. He's so happy, you know, undo the rope and stuff like that, and his wife calls him. Now she's just at the door now. I didn't meet her, but she's obviously an elderly lady as well, and she and I had to shopping, and they would come all the way from the other side of London to come and do their late-night shopping at our 24-hour Tesco. And they wouldn't have been able to get home. I don't know how they would have got home. But in any case, so now all things are said and done, and now he reaches into his wallet. And I say, what are you doing? No, he wants to pay me now. So, well, why do you want to pay me? No, he wants to pay me to say thank you for what I've done. So I look at him and say, but, you know, I'd be insulted if you paid me because I wanted to help you. And maybe to explain it, you know, I'm a Christian. God gave Jesus his son for me when I didn't deserve it. It was a gift to me. You don't deserve it. I'd like to give you a gift as well. You know, I'd be insulted if you paid me for helping you out now. And he was like, what do you mean? You know, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, surely I must pay you now because you've done something for me. Now I must pay you. I said, no, I don't want your money. He said, no, but then give it to your children. Why your gift for your children? I said, no, I can't accept. I would really feel insulted if you gave me anything. I wanted to help you. You know, the world needs more love, and this is the best way we can do it, by helping each other. No, this doesn't make sense to him. He doesn't understand this. This bothers him now. No, I'll give the money to a charity. So I said to him, no, look, relax. You don't owe anybody anything. You don't have to give anybody any money. You don't have to give money to a charity. Just go home and enjoy the evening with your wife. Just have a nice evening. No, he doesn't understand this. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. You know, he gets in his car and he goes off to fetch his wife. And I just sat and I thought about this afterwards. I said, Lord, is it that easy? Is it that easy to actually reach into somebody's life who you don't know from a bar of soap? And you must understand, I don't like doing this. I cannot do small talk. I just don't do small talk. And I don't particularly like helping people in situations like that either. It always feels a bit awkward and put on, you know. So this is not me operating in my super gift of Pastor Franz. I'm not a pastor naturally. It doesn't gel at all with who I am. I really wouldn't naturally want to go out. I don't mind helping people that I know and friends, but going to a stranger like that, it just really feels weird to me anyway. I know some of you are able to actually do that naturally without feeling weird. I just felt very weird doing that. But then I just saw the grace of God in operation in that particular situation. You know, I just prayed for him on the way home, and I trust that God will show him something that he hadn't seen before. That salvation is a gift that comes for free. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. And you know what? We don't deserve it. Because he didn't deserve to be helped. Remember, he knew that that starter motor was going already for weeks beforehand. He just didn't do anything about it. And that's exactly what salvation is like. We don't even know. We definitely don't deserve it. And we don't know when the problem or the trouble is going to strike. And then God still comes and helps us despite ourselves. He intervenes. And it's as simple as that. That good work that God has prepared beforehand for us. And it was really about me when I got to the car. And it's not about my virtue. Let me explain to you. This has got nothing to do with the fact that I'm a nice guy or not a nice guy. I've just learned that when the Holy Spirit says something, I've by the grace of God, because God knows I'm a stubborn man, I've learned to say yes because I know it's blessed. I know that there's nothing that you could have, I could have exchanged that whole day for, or that, you know, what could you have given me in exchange for that experience with that man to be able to bless him like that? There is no value in this world for me as a Christian that can replace that which I was able to do for that man in terms of bringing him just a small picture of who Christ is. That was my great privilege and my pleasure in that day. It made all my other problems just pale away in comparison. And it was really as simple as me just coming to the car and saying, okay, Lord, I understand. I'll do it. I'll go and I just asked him, can I help you? That's all I did. It's as simple as that. And I really believe that that is what God has for all of us. People that we know every day. People we work with, people in our families, schools, places of work, wherever. It's really as simple as that. You'll be surprised. You'll be a bit blown away if you ask God. Ask him. I dare you. I dare you. Ask him. Ask him, Lord, what is the good work that you've prepared for me today? God, save me from those terrible dead works that I'm so inclined to fall into. Always looking to try and, you know, add my 5 cents and be my 10 cents. God, deliver me from that. That's such a laborious, heavy way. You know that feeling? That feeling when you come into a situation and that awkward, queasy, uneasy feeling. You know? You feel like if I don't do this thing, I'm going to be condemned for not doing it because it's a good thing. I'm sure we all know that feeling. Am I the only one here? I come from a Catholic background, so I know that guilt feeling very well. It haunts me. It haunts me. That's why I know this is my weakness. It's not my strength. It's my weakness. That's why I have to preach so much about this, because I don't understand it. But I know that I need it. I need it more than life itself. And I believe that God wants to take us to that place where we walk with this incredible liberty in the good works that he has prepared for us. So I hope that answers the question that many of you had. What must I do? How do I fit into this picture? I had a need that day. I had a need that day. It wasn't even about that man's need. God most certainly didn't have a need. I had a need to have an experience with God at that time for reasons that only God knew. And he gave me that opportunity. And he has the same prepared for you. And that's where our joy comes in. That's where the joy of being a Christian comes into the whole picture. It's that place where the airplane lifts off the runway and you experience grace and truth, the glory of God. All of that is where God wants to bring us. And it's as simple as that, accessing it and walking in it. It's as simple as that. It really is. Do you believe me? It's very quiet in here. I think God is taking us through a huge shift. He's taking us through a huge shift. It's a little bit awkward for us. I know that. I really do appreciate that. And I commend you for hanging around and bearing with it for so long, because I know this is like a snake shedding its skin. I don't know how it feels. I can just imagine it must be very difficult for a snake to go through that process. It's like you're losing yourself. Everything that you kind of valued or considered, you know, as part of yourself, God is saying to us, reconsider. Is it built upon those foundations that I've intended for you to build upon? And that's the shift that we're needing to make. So I realize that it feels like sometimes we're kind of getting out of our own skin here. And you feel a little bit naked. You feel a bit, you know. But don't be afraid. That's all I'm saying is don't be afraid at this time. That's part of the process that God is taking us through. I'm going to pray for you now, just in closing, release you all to continue with your lives. But trusting God, and we're going to hear many more testimonies of this nature. You know, Jaco Reyneke was sharing an amazing testimony at Weybridge this morning, just really confirming this. The same sort of thing of after years and years, where God just supernaturally came through in his family and starting to heal a massive rift between his father and mother, who are now separated by continents. I'm sure he won't mind me sharing it because he shared it in church this morning with everyone. But just again, it's this picture of a good work that God has prepared beforehand. And for us, it is to discern that work and to walk in it. Now, I know many of you perhaps still have trouble discerning the voice of the shepherd. But what I'm trying to say to you tonight is, it's not as hard as we make it to be sometimes. It really isn't. It's kind of like a Jonah situation. It's almost unavoidable. Just ask God. Say, Lord, that good work that you prepared for me today, please show it to me, Lord, and help me not to miss it. I promise you. I promise you, without fail, God will fulfill his word. He will show you. Like Jonah, he's going to hound you in a nice kind of way. God wants us to hear his voice. He doesn't want us not to hear the voice of the shepherd. It's not like God is setting us up for a fall and you're going to check how many goats are there here. God's not into that kind of mathematics. That's not the mathematics of grace. Grace doesn't know mathematics. I really want you to be assured of that, because I know many of you are afraid. Many of you worry about this. Many of you look at your life, your Christian life, and you think, hang on. I know there's some people even going through the question of, you know, why am I even doing this? Why am I even bothering coming to church? Why am I even bothering living? Those are the kind of questions a lot of believers are asking themselves. There is a big falling away happening at the moment, unfortunately. Not just here, I'm talking in the body of Christ. Even many Christian leaders are being faced with this. And it's a scary place to go. And they're turning away from God and they're saying, I can't do this, God. I can't do this. You're asking me too much now. Because we've grown so accustomed to that mantle that we've been carrying, that identity that we've been building for ourselves, that self-sufficiency. So I do say to you, don't be afraid, but trust God on this thing. Go with him on this thing, and he will take us through it, okay? And by all means, come and see us. If you feel you want to talk about this more, I'd be happy to, and I know the others and staff would be happy to speak to you as well, because I believe I'm going to see all of you in heaven one day, and we're going to talk about all the good works that God has prepared for us and how we rejoice, and we'll rejoice in them together. But let's pray now. Father, in Jesus' name, I just want to thank you for your precious people, Lord. I thank you for every person here tonight, Lord. I know that you've counted them, Lord God, and you've prepared them even to be here with us this evening. I know, God, that there are raging questions in our minds and in our hearts, God, and some of them have been coming on for years. And it feels like there would never be an answer to them. But I thank you, God, that tonight there's a certain knowing, God, that you're going to bring to our hearts, Lord. A certain place of understanding, God. A certain place of peace with you, Father. And I pray for your people tonight, Lord. I pray for all of us. I include myself in this prayer, Lord. And I ask that you would help us to understand and to live by these words in Ephesians, Lord. Help us to discern the good works that you have prepared for us, Lord. I pray that you will meet us, Lord God, even at the times that we least expect it, God. That time when we go on a shopping trip, or when we're just eating our lunch in the office, or on our way to school to drop the kids off. I thank you, God, that you have prepared good works for us. And it's not a heavy burden, Jesus. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light, Lord. Thank you that with all of this comes rejoicing, Lord God. There's a promise of that, Lord, a joy, an abundant joy that comes with an obedience to you, Lord. And I pray, God, for everyone here that we will experience that, God, that we will walk and live in that joy of our salvation daily, Father. I pray that as we go into this week, God, that you'll reveal to us these divine encounters, as I call them, that you've prepared for us, Lord, people, places, situations, where we can speak life, Lord, where we can minister Christ, not artificially, Lord, but just out of that place of abundance, God, that place of knowing. And so such a natural place, Lord. It seems a little bit unnatural to us now. It seems a bit foreign to us now. But I thank you, God, that by your Spirit, you're transitioning us, God. You're taking us through this place where we are shedding our mantles of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, bringing us to the place where we are dependent on Christ, Lord. That Christ dependency, Lord, that place. The place of grace that you've called us to occupy, Lord. Thank you, God, that I can see that in the Spirit, Lord God, and that you're bringing us there, God. You're gathering us there. You're shepherding us there as your sheep, Lord. I thank you that there are many who have not heard your voice or have battled to hear your voice. I thank you that there's going to come a certain clarity, Lord, in hearing the voice of the shepherd. No more mumbling and distorted sounds, but just a gentle clarity, Lord. That still small voice, Lord God. I come against every fear. I come against every doubt. I come against the lies and the deceptions of Satan in Jesus' name. And we bind those now. We command every voice that is not of God to be silent in the name of Jesus. Lord, that only your voice will be heard. Your still small voice, Lord. Your gentle voice. The voice that brings liberty with every instruction. The voice that brings peace with every command. The voice that speaks, Lord, with joy and not with guilt or condemnation. Help us to be attuned to you, Lord. Help us to hear your voice, Lord.